Does everybody here have a handout? Put your hand up if you don't have one of the handouts. Boy, y'all did a good job handing them out. Good job. All right. It was 3.5 weeks ago on Friday, April 29th at 8 o'clock that I went back to the church to get something out of my office. And as I often do, I was attempting to take a shortcut across the stage of the church auditorium. And the nightlight is always on, except this night it was off. And I thought, I know my way across that stage in the dark. And so I proceeded ignoring the scriptural admonition to not walk in the darkness. And I walked right off the stage. And as soon as I hit, I knew that wasn't a good idea. And in the emergency room, we received two pieces of bad news from the doctor. The first bad news came in response to my question when I said, "Doctor, is there anything you can give me to fix stupid?" And he said, "No, we can't help you with that." And about an hour later, he came back with the second piece of bad news when he said, "You fractured your sacrum." I didn't know what that was. He said, "Just think of pelvis. You fractured your pelvis." But then he came back an hour later with some good news and said, "I told you earlier you might need surgery this weekend. You don't need surgery." So I was so excited that we didn't need surgery. Now, I tell you that story not just to explain why I'm up here on a walker, but to tell you that I thought about the spiritual implications of what happened to me that night. And I am totally convinced that what I did that night will not affect my eternal salvation. I believed in Jesus for everlasting life. He holds me in his hand. He'll never let me go. He didn't let me go then, and he'll never let me go, no matter what I do, for as long as I live. However, my response to what I did that night will have eternal ramifications. Because if I respond to what I did in faith and love for God, and if I grow closer to him through this trial, I'll be rewarded for that. But if I respond with frustration and resentment and anger and bitterness, I won't be rewarded for that. And the more I read the scriptures and understand what the eternal reward is, I realize that's a really, really big deal. Now, the title of my talk this morning is "There's Only One Reward." And if you're looking, please look with me on the front page of your notes. If you looked in the left-hand side of the page in the big print, the eternal reward is being closer to Christ forever. Now, if you look at the right-hand side, the big print, what will be rewarded is being closer to Christ now. So if I could put a bottom line statement to those two statements is, the closer you are to Christ now, the closer you will be to him forever. And that is the eternal reward, is to be closer to Christ forever. Now this morning I'm going to go down the left-hand column on the eternal reward. In my workshop this afternoon, I'm going to go down the right-hand column on what will be rewarded. So look with me at the left-hand column, the eternal reward being closer to Christ forever. Underneath that, I want us to see that there's one reward as evidenced by four terms and the singular use of those four terms, reward, treasure, prize, and crown. Then I want to show that the reward is to be closer to Christ as evidenced by six statements that Jesus made. And then finally, that there are degrees of closeness. Not everyone will be as close to Jesus as everyone else. There'll be degrees of closeness as evidenced by different roles that we will have in the future kingdom. So with that as an overview, please turn to the next page, page 2. One reward. We can see in Scripture that there's one reward as evidenced by four terms, reward, treasure, prize, and crown. And to see that these terms are repeatedly used in the singular, not the plural. Reward, not rewards. Treasure, not treasures. Prize, not prizes. Crown, not crowns. So notice first, reward. There are 16 uses of the term reward as I've seen in the New Testament. They're all singular. The term rewards, plural, is not found in the New Testament. At least I haven't found it. And I want to read through these usages here, starting with the first one in Revelation 22:12. Jesus said, "My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Notice he didn't say, "My rewards are with me," but "my reward." One reward, not multiple rewards. 1 Corinthians 3:8, Paul says, "Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." He doesn't say each one will receive his own rewards, but his own reward. In verse 14, he says, "If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward." He doesn't say he will receive rewards. In Hebrews, I should say Hebrews 11, we read, "By faith Moses looked to the reward." It doesn't say by faith Moses looked to the rewards, plural. Colossians 3:24, "From the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance," not the rewards, plural, "of the inheritance." And then in the next paragraph, I'll just read the words. I won't read the references. I'll just read through this. "Great is your reward in heaven. What reward have you? You have no reward. Great reward, a full reward, a prophet's reward, a righteous man's reward. He will by no means lose his reward. Your reward is great in heaven. Your reward will be great." And while the plural could have been used in any one of those, it's never used. It's always singular, emphasizing that there's one reward, not multiple rewards. We see that again in the term treasure. Now, the word treasure is found six times in the New Testament, singular. Treasures is found once, plural, and here it is in the first reference in Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Jesus said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So here we have a plural usage of the word treasures, but notice it's referring to multiple people. Lay up for yourselves, plural, treasures, plural. So it seems to me that if he's using the plural yourselves and he uses treasures, that would not imply that each person has multiple treasures, but each person has a treasure. And he quickly moves to the singular right there in the next statement where he says, "For where your treasure is," singular, "there your heart will be also." And then continuing through that paragraph, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Treasure in heaven, treasure in heaven, treasure in the heavens, treasure in heavens. The repeated and consistent use of the singular form of treasure emphasizes once again that there's one reward, not multiple rewards. Same with the word prize. The word prize is found twice in the New Testament in reference to the eternal reward. It's singular, not plural. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize," not prizes. "Run in such a way that you may obtain it," not them. Paul writes in Philippians 3, "I press toward the goal for the prize," singular, "of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So once again, the singular use, consistent singular use of the word prize emphasizes or teaches that there's one reward or one prize, not multiple prizes. Now the term crown. The word crown is seen five times in the singular. The word crowns is twice in plural. We're going to look at these references. First, the first set of references there, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of glory, the crown of life. Revelation 3:11, hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown, singular. He doesn't say that no one may take your crowns, plural. Now, the plural is found twice in chapter 4 in reference to the 24 elders. It says, the 24 elders had crowns, plural, of gold on their heads. And then again in verse 10, the 24 elders cast their crowns, plural, before the throne. But here you have multiple elders, 24, who have crowns, and I would say that means there are 24 crowns. They each have a crown. So even though the word crowns is used in the plural, it's in reference to plurality of people, each of whom has a singular crown. So even the plural use of crowns in Revelation 4, if we look at who they refer to, it's referring to plurality of people. Therefore, I still think that this teaches that the reward is singular, not plural. That there is one reward, not multiple rewards. Or one crown per person, not multiple crowns per person. So this page, I've tried to show that there's one reward as evidenced by the singular use of these terms. Now let's go to the next page where I want us to think about that there is only one reward and that the reward is to be closer to Christ forever. I'm going to repeat that. There's only one reward and the reward is to be closer to Christ forever. I think this is seen in six statements made by Jesus, two of them in the Gospels, four of them in Revelation in the letters to the churches. Starting with his reference to the abundant life in John 10:10. He said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, life is a reference to eternal life, which is received as a gift given to the one who believes in Jesus for it. Life more abundantly is a reward. To experience eternal life abundantly is not a gift. It's a reward given to the one who earns that reward of life abundant. And when we compare John 10:10 with what he says in John 17:3, I think we learned that more about this abundant life. John 17:3, he said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus' explanation and definition of eternal life is to know God and to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him personally. So what would it mean to have abundant life based on John 17:3? It would mean to have a close relationship with God and a close relationship with Jesus. Every believer has a relationship with God that will last forever. But some believers will have an abundantly close relationship with God that will last forever. And that is the eternal reward. In Matthew 20:23, Jesus said, to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Now the mother of James and John came to him with this request. Please let my sons, one sit on your right and the other on your left. And the other 10 disciples were indignant that she made this request. But Jesus took it seriously and he didn't belittle her request. In fact, he affirmed her request as a good request. And he affirmed in this passage that there will be those that sit on his right and those that sit on his left. Once again, emphasizing that the reward is to be closer to him. Now, in this passage, he doesn't say how many will sit on his right or on his left. It will be more than two, I'm convinced. There will be a number of people that are close to him on his right and a number of people that are close to him on his left. But the reward that he affirms to the mother of James and John, and as it's recorded in Scripture, is to be closer to Christ forever. Now in Revelation, in the letters to the churches, he makes four statements, at least four that I'm going to point out here this morning. chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, not all believers are overcomers. Only believers that overcome sin, as in the context of these overcoming statements, will be rewarded with the privilege of sitting with him on his throne. Now, whatever that means, it pictures, I think quite clearly, this has to do with being closer to Christ. Sit with him on a literal throne, on a big long bench. I don't know, but at least it means sit with him in close proximity with him, sharing his authority or having a portion of his authority in the future kingdom. But one thing I think the terminology pictures is to be close to him forever in the kingdom. In chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." Now, the term pillar obviously is a metaphor. It doesn't mean that the overcomer is going to become like a concrete or a wood pillar in a temple. But it's a metaphorical statement about being a part of the temple of God in the future kingdom. It's interesting, in chapter 21, in reference to the future kingdom in the New Jerusalem on the New Earth, we read this: "I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." So the temple of God is not a physical building, it's God himself. God is the temple. God the Father and God the Son are the temple. But Jesus had said the overcomer will be a pillar in the temple. Now that's a strong metaphorical implication that the overcomer will be intimately close to God. God is the temple, but the overcomer will be a pillar in the temple. That is an overwhelming metaphorical implication that the believer will be intimately close. The overcomer will be intimately close to God in the eternal kingdom, to be closer to Christ forever. Another reference to this concept is in chapter 2, verse 17, where Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Now, his reference to hidden manna is a clue that he's referring to the imagery of the tabernacle. You know that in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, it was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant, there was hidden manna, manna in a jar that you couldn't see it. It was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. We also know that it was a very privileged experience for someone to go into the Holy of Holies. Only one man, the high priest, once a year, could go into the intimate presence of God. Now, all of God's people around the camp of Israel, around the tabernacle, they were in the presence of God, but not in the way that the high priest was once a year. He got to go into the intimate presence of God. He was closer to God than anyone else in those moments that he was there. Jesus is wanting us to think about that imagery here when he mentions hidden manna, that the overcomer will be given some of the hidden manna to eat. And then he says, "I will give him a white stone, and on this stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Now, in the tabernacle setting, the high priest had to have a plate of gold across his forehead. And on that plate of gold was engraved the words, "Holiness to Jehovah." The name of God was on that plate of gold. And he would dare not go into the Holy of Holies without that plate of gold that the Lord instructed him to wear. He had the name of God engraved on that plate of gold across his forehead, so to speak. I think Jesus is giving us that imagery here to tell us that in the eternal kingdom, The overcoming believer will be given a white stone. Now, we think of white here. The word can mean bright or shining, kind of like a diamond substance. And on that substance will be engraved a new name. As we learn from another passage here in the context, it's the name of God. A new name for God. A new name for God, which right now no one knows, but it will be known on that in a future day. So the imagery here, the metaphorical implication is that the overcomer will be similar to the high priest in the tabernacle setting. Just as the high priest was allowed the privilege of coming into the intimate presence of God, so the overcomer will be allowed the privilege of coming into the place of the intimate presence of God, once again emphasizing that the eternal reward for the overcomer is to be closer to Christ forever. And then a final statement found in chapter 2, verse 26 and 28, where Jesus says, "He who overcomes, I will give him the morning star." Now, we don't have to wonder what he means by that, because later in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus himself says, I, Jesus, am the bright and morning star. So when he says earlier, "He who overcomes, I will give him the morning star," what he's saying is, "He who overcomes, I will give him more of me. He will be closer to me in the future kingdom." So once again, we learn from this sixth statement that the eternal reward is to be closer to Christ forever. There's one reward. That reward is to be closer to Christ forever. As I want to share on the next page, there are degrees of closeness. Now, I want to make a few comments before I go down through the page. I believe that the eternal reward is being closer to Christ. But there are degrees of closeness, and if this isn't in the Bible, but this is my own way of thinking about it. If you had a scale 1 to 10, 10 being closest to Christ, 1 being the least close to Christ in on a continuum. I believe that there will be believers in the kingdom all across that scale. There will be believers that are a 10 in terms of their closeness to Christ, believers that will be a 5 in terms of their closeness to Christ, and believers that will be a 1 in terms of their closeness to Christ. Now, to be a 1 is a great thing. Just to be in the presence of Christ forever is a great thing. But to be a 10 is even greater. To be the closest to Christ that one could be. What a great reward that is. Now, I believe that these degrees of closeness are seen in the different roles that people will play in the kingdom. Because in the kingdom, we're going to have different roles. We're going to have different places to serve, different places of responsibility and service to the king. Because remember, the kingdom is ruled by a king. And Jesus is the king. And under the king are people in different roles. And I want to use my hands to illustrate this. You have the king. Obviously, he's at the top. And under the king, you have people at a high level of governing and managing and serving. And under them are people at another level of governing and managing and serving. And under them are people at another level of governing and managing and serving. I believe this is taught in Scripture, that there are different levels of service, different roles that people have in the kingdom. But those roles are all centered on how close we are to Jesus. The higher the role of governing and managing and serving, the closer that person will be to the king. I also want to say, before we look at the scriptures here, that in the kingdom there will be two kinds of people: glorified body people and natural body people. This will be true in the millennium. Jesus will be there in his glorified body. And those that have believed in him for eternal life before the kingdom begins, they will be there in their resurrected, glorified bodies. But during the millennium, we know that there will be an ever-expanding population of natural-bodied people. And these people need to be governed and managed and served. The glorified body people will be used by Jesus or serve Jesus to govern and manage these natural-bodied people. And there's going to be a lot of them. But it won't end at the end of the millennium, because in the eternal state on the new earth, the glorified body people will be there with Jesus forever in that eternal kingdom. And there will be a expanding population of natural bodied people that will need to be governed and managed and served. And so this service to Jesus will last forever, because these natural bodied people need glorified bodied people to help them and help them to grow and to function and to grow to know God and to grow to love God as we in our glorified bodies have grown to know and love God. So all that's a background. I want to try to give some illustrations of this from the scriptures, starting with the first topic on that page, the king and his kings. The Lord shall be king over all the earth. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be the king. And then when he comes, he's going to have a name or a title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice the plurality of kings. Jesus will be the ultimate king, but under Jesus there will be kings. As we read in the next verse, Psalm 72:11, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. So in the millennium and even on the new earth, there will be nations, and nations will have kings, but all of these kings are under the King of Kings, who is Jesus. Now in the next passage, we have an example of this, which is the nation of Israel. It says, the Lord spoke concerning Israel, they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Jeremiah 30, verses 4 and 9. So we know from this that Israel is the prototype or the model nation. In the future kingdom, Israel will have a king, and his name is David. David's going to be brought back to reign as king over Israel under the King of Kings, who is Jesus. I believe that Israel is not alone in this model. I believe Israel is the model, that all of the nations will have a king under the King of Kings. And of course, each of these kings, if I could go back to using my hands, here's Jesus, and under Jesus are kings. These are the ones that are in the picture here close to Jesus. They would have to be, because they're at the highest level of governing and managing and serving in the kingdom. So they have greater access to the King of Kings. Now in the next section, we have the judge and his judges. In Isaiah 2:4, we read, he, speaking of Jesus, shall judge between the nations. Neither shall they learn war anymore. These natural-bodied people need judges, because in the millennium, there will still be sin and there will still be disputes and conflicts among the nations. But Jesus is going to make sure that these disputes are judged and judged 100% righteously, so that there won't be any war. There won't be any war because the judge is doing such a great job. But the judge, who is Jesus, does it not only directly himself, but he does it through his judges. As we read in Isaiah 1:26, referring to Israel, God says, I will restore your judges, plural. So under the judge, who is Jesus, there will be judges, plural. And when we think about the nation of Israel, we know who the judges will be over the nation of Israel in the future kingdom, because Jesus told us and told them in Matthew 19:28. Assuredly, I say to you, referring to the 12, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the 12 disciples will be the judges of Israel. David will be the king. The 12 disciples will be the judges over 12 segments of the nation of Israel. And I believe that Israel is the model of all the nations, that all the nations will have a king, and all the nations will have judges, and these judges will be appointed to judge certain segments of the population of that particular nation. Once again, the king, under the king are kings, under the kings are judges. Using my hands, closer to Christ at different levels of closeness. Now the final, or the third category here is the teacher and his teachers. Referring to Jesus, Isaiah wrote, "He, Jesus, will teach us his ways. The word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem." Jesus will reign as king from the city of Jerusalem in the kingdom. And his teaching is going to go forth from Jerusalem to fill the whole earth, as it says in chapter 11, verse 9. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The teaching of Jesus will cover the earth. It will reach all the earth. But it won't be just because of Jesus. Well, by the way, the next verse says in Isaiah 9:6, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. So he's the teacher, the Wonderful Counselor. But he won't do it himself, all by himself. He will have people in glorified bodies who will serve him as teachers. As it's written in Isaiah 1:28 of Israel, God says, "I will restore your counselors," which I'm taking here as a synonym for teachers. Your teachers, your counselors, I'm going to restore them. And the Jeremiah 23:4 passage says, where God says, "I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking," says the Lord. And in the millennium, in the eternal kingdom, God is going to raise up shepherds who will feed them, meaning teachers. They will shepherd people in glorified bodies, will shepherd these natural bodied people. They will feed them, which I believe means feed them the word of God, so that these people will not be afraid. These people will not be dismayed. These people will not be lacking, because God's people in glorified bodies are going to shepherd and feed these people in natural bodies. And that'll be you and me. If you're not a king, if you're not a judge, I'm confident you're going to be a teacher and a counselor. And there could be other roles in the kingdom that aren't mentioned. These are three that I've found in Scripture, but certainly there could be other roles that aren't mentioned in Scripture. But these three seem to be pretty clear. And these three roles represent degrees of closeness to Christ in the kingdom. Now, this concept of degrees of closeness, I think, is clearly seen in the parable of the minas, or the parable of the nobleman and his servants. And I've given some highlights of that in the final section on this page. Jesus said, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Of course, when he returns, he says, 'Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities.' And he said to the second, 'You be over 5 cities.'" Now, we need this parable. We need this passage to clearly, to me, this is the clearest passage in the New Testament that teaches us degrees of closeness. That the reward is not all or nothing. There are degrees of reward. And this passage, I think, teaches that to rule over 10 cities, that's one degree of the reward. To rule over 5 cities, that's another degree. On my scale of 1 to 10, one is a scale of, on the scale at 10, the other's on a scale at 5. Of course, we know there's a third guy in here. He's on the scale at 1, right? Or maybe 0.5. I'm not sure what he's at by the time we finish the parable. Now, to be over 10 cities means you will have a greater level of responsibility, which means you'll be closer to the king. If you're 5, you will still have great responsibility. You won't be as close to the king as the one who has the responsibility of 10. So, I believe degrees of closeness are seen in the various roles that people will play or have in the kingdom. And that leads to page number 5. Closer now, closer forever. As I said when I was on page 1, the eternal reward is to be closer to Christ. And that the closer you are to Christ now, the closer you will be to Him forever. And I want us to look briefly at 3 passages that I think demonstrate that. First is in Matthew 6:6, where Jesus says, "When you pray, go into your room. And when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." The closer you are to Christ, the closer you are to your Father, as evidenced in this passage, by spending time with Him in prayer. What demonstrates closeness to Christ more in this life than the time that you spend with Him one-on-one in prayer? A time to get alone with Him in a secret place where it's just you and God. A desire to be close to Him. And Jesus said, you'll be rewarded for that. To be close, the closer you are to Him now, the closer you will be to Him forever. Here's another passage that I think demonstrates this. It's Romans 8:17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together with Him. I want to emphasize the last 2 words of those last 2 lines, with Him, with Him. Now, every child of God is an heir of God. Every child of God will be in His presence forever in the kingdom. But some believers will be joint heirs with Christ. They will be closer to Christ in the kingdom if they suffer with Him today. Now, to suffer with Him means to be close to Him in the midst of the suffering. And it means to suffer with Him the way He suffered. He suffered with prayer. He suffered without sin. He suffered by keeping the joy set before Him. When you and I go through our times of trial and suffering, if we suffer with prayer and if we suffer without sin, if we suffer with the joy set before us as Jesus did, then we're suffering with Him. As Paul put it, that I may know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings, that I may grow closer to Him in the midst of my sufferings. And if in the midst of our sufferings we grow closer to Him, he says in the 3rd line, we will be glorified together with Him. We'll be closer to Him. We will share a greater degree of His glory in the future kingdom. Again, the concept that the closer you are to Christ now, the closer you will be to Him forever. And then finally, the words of Jesus in Revelation 3, to the letter of the church at to the Laodiceans. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, this letter is written not to unbelievers, but to believers, the church of the Laodiceans. These are believers that weren't close to Christ. They had sin issues, and that's why he tells them to be zealous and repent. They weren't walking in fellowship with Christ, as evidenced by the fact that he says, "I'm standing at the door and knocking. I want to be close to you. And if anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in to him. By the way, the word isn't into one word, it's two words, in to him. That's different than coming in. He's not saying I'm going to come inside of you. He's saying I'm going to come in, like I'm coming into the room to dine with you, to have dinner with you. And that dining is it's a picture of fellowship. It's an expression of fellowship. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to be close to you. I want you to be close to me. And if you are close to me, if you will respond, if you will repent of your sins and let me come close to you and have fellowship with you, then the reward is, the last two lines, I will grant to you to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. To me, this passage shouts the truth that I want us all to take to heart. That the closer we are to Christ now, the closer we will be to him forever. And that is the one reward. There is one reward, not multiple rewards, but one reward is to be closer to Christ forever. And it makes a difference in people's minds and in their hearts what I've shared with you this morning. I know this because it's true in my own life. And I've heard a number of people tell me in our church what I'm going to tell you right now. Bob, when I used to think that there were multiple rewards, plural, there was a mindset like these are things for me, self-centered. But since I've gotten a hold of this truth that there's one reward and it's to be closer to Christ, it's changed my whole perspective on life. Because I am driven not to gain things for me. I'm driven to grow closer to Jesus in my walk with him because I want to be closer to him forever. There's nothing more important than to be closer to him forever. And it motivates me to want to be closer to him now. That's why I think this is a critical truth that we get a hold of. That there aren't multiple rewards. There's one reward. And that reward is to be closer to Christ forever. The closer you are to him now, the closer you will be to him forever. That's it.